open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We'll be there in a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 2 is where we'll have our lesson based this morning. It's wonderful to be with everyone. It is an encouragement to be able to sing songs of praise together and edify each other and encourage each other by those messages. Your presence here has been an encouragement to me, especially those of our number that are visiting with us. We want you to know you're honored guests. And I echo the announcements in saying you're always welcome and want you to come back at any opportunity that you might have. And we pray for your safe travels from this place. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9 beginning is where we'll be this morning when Paul continues his instruction concerning the worship assembly, first noting in verse 8 the prayer of men, and in verse 9, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. I think especially by this verse, the Bible makes it very clear that the outward dress of a Christian, and we'll emphasize that again, that this is specific to women in this verse, but it is certainly applicable both to men and women. Men have to dress modestly as well as women. That it is clear our dress as Christians need to be in line with the character that we are to have and profess as Christians, namely, those who profess godliness with good works. We are conscientious about the existence of God and the fact that He has bestowed upon us His will. Those are the good works that are enumerated for us in the New Testament. We wish to obey Him. And as such people, our dress needs to be congruous with that mindset. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is telling Timothy by inspiration. And I think that most Christians agree with this. And when I say Christians, I don't mean the broader term that is used loosely in the world today. I mean those who are members of the church. And I would even go so far as to say, let's limit it to those that we might consult conservative churches, those who are non-institutional, those who are following the Bible plainly and clearly, who are not adding to or taking away from, even those, most Christians would confirm and agree with this statement that our dress outwardly needs to reflect the inward man that is one professing godliness with good works. But the differences come in the application. There is this sense of vagueness in the pulpits of some, what I would call conservative churches, again, using that I understand in a way that we use it, where the concept of modesty is preached in this sense, that our outward dress needs to reflect our inward man, but then there are no specific applications. And we ask the question, is there a standard of modesty? I would affirm yes. I know others that would affirm yes. I believe very clearly the Bible affirms yes, there is a standard of modesty, and there's where the difference comes. The preaching in generalities and not making specific applications, is there a standard of modesty? I think that there's a standard of how we as a congregation are to use the Lord's funds. I think there's a standard of how we are to conduct worship, that we are to observe the Lord's Supper in a standard only on the first day of the week, as we see in Acts 20 and verse 7. My question is modesty any different? Hasn't God given us a standard on modesty? And if He's given us a standard on modesty, why aren't we agreeing on that standard? And I think it's because not many are wanting to submit to that standard. I would suggest there is a standard. I would suggest that God has drawn a line, and that is a phrase, drawing a line in regard to modesty that many label as something which is presumptuous and extreme, that is ignorant. But I would suggest it's very informed of the Scripture, that God has drawn a line. And if God has required modest dress, wouldn't He tell us what modest dress is? Paul said that he would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. God says that we should dress modestly. And how will we know what modest dress is if the law has not told us what modest dress is? And I think it does. So what is modest attire? And why is it so important? How does it connect with the Christian who is professing godliness with good works? Just as a matter of your own information, we are going to continue this study in two other parts. So in the next couple of Sundays, be here for those parts. This is more of a technical consideration. There will be more specific and practical application in the next two lessons, and I encourage you to be here but we need to make sure we know what is technically modest attire, what is the standard. First, we need to consider the context, as we've recently studied in past assemblies. And the context is the public worship assembly. We know that because of the difference from the men of verse 1 and the men of verse 8. Anthropos is mankind, that we're to pray for all mankind. And verse 8, it says, I desire that men pray everywhere. And that is the Greek word aner, and that means the males are to pray. And that's in direct contrast to verse 11 and 12. Let a woman learn in silence. And I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over man. In 1 Corinthians 14, it says that women are not to speak in church. He transitions his thoughts from a generality of prayer to a direct application of prayer in the public assemblies with males that are leading in that leadership and authoritative role, while women are in subjection. And then he uses this time to consider the conduct that is proper of a woman, as he had already done with the men. How are they to pray? In holiness and without wrath or doubting. That is, their prayers are to be approached as holy people. If they approach God in prayer and they are not holy individuals, that is, they are in sin and they are not faithful, those prayers are not going to be acceptable to God. As they pray for all of mankind, they're not to have wrath toward those men or disputations in their mind as regards to their ideas of that man, wanting to treat them ill or wanting to pray about something being done to them that is negative. They pray in holiness with no wrath and doubting. And that's why in verse 9 he says, in like manner also. Not in like manner also that women pray in this way, but in like manner also women are in the worship assembly. The males were with holiness, without wrath and doubting. The women, they are dressed modestly as women who are professing godliness with good works. And so in like manner also is pertaining to the conduct and the character of the women, not that they are also praying. And they are to be dressed, as he says, as those who profess godliness with good works. Godliness is from the Greek word theos bia, and it's slightly different from what we see in verse 2, godliness, which is euspia, but it means simply the same thing. Theos, meaning God, and sabomai, meaning to be devout. Euspia is to be well devout, and theosbia kind of is more specific as to who were being devout before. And so when with people as Christians who are conscientious before God about what He wants us to be, we want to do what is well-pleasing to Him, our outward manifestation of our dress needs to reflect that, as women professing godliness, and he says, with good works. And I would affirm that those are simply those works ordained by God. Ephesians 2:10, that we were created to walk in. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 17, that which the Scripture prepares us for, every good work that we should walk in them. And so it's simply saying that those Christians who are mindful of God and want to please Him by submitting to His works He's ordained, that is obedience, need to have dress that actually reflects that inward character, that person. But I want us to ask this question. Is it limited to the worship assembly? Some, I don't think most, but some would affirm that yes, it's talking about the public worship assembly. So this concept of modesty is only talking about the worship. I want us to consider that in regards verse 8. He says, men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. That is not the conduct necessarily simply of their prayer, but the approach to that prayer. They lift up holy hands in prayer. Their hands can't be holy if they're sinners. They're faithful. And I want us to ask this question. Can they be holy or unholy, rather, outside of church? I think it's very clear that they come to the assembly in holiness and therefore can pray in the assembly in holiness. Can they be unholy outside of church? Can they be wrathful concerning the men they're praying about and disputatious outside of church? Absolutely not. And it's the same thing with women. I would suggest to you that women come to the assembly in modest attire, else they would be adorning themselves at church. They come in regular attire, but when they get to church, then they get dressed in modest attire. But that is not what the Scripture is saying. When you come to the assembly, like men come in holiness without wrath and doubting, women, you come in modest attire. And we understand why he specifies women, because while this would apply to men as well, it is, as it was back then and as it is now, more of a struggle for women as culture tries to manipulate women and promote them, especially through the clothes that are sold as sexual objects, and we know that that's what sells, especially in this culture and even in that culture. Women have to deal with it a little more than men, although it applies to both. And women were to come as people who are godly, who are submissive to God's law, not simply in the assembly. This is something that is approached in the assembly, but it is something that was already solidified outside. And I want us to notice the goal in this. It is to profess godliness with good works, even with our clothing. And I want us to affirm that the clothing projects that inner man. Some would say, wait a second, you can't judge me based on what I'm wearing. God just looks at the heart. And I've even had someone use that against me when considering the dress and worship as reverent and modest. You can't judge us. God just looks at the heart. But I want us to see that it's very obvious that while it is a heart issue, what we wear reveals the heart. What we are outwardly in our dress is a reflection of what we are inwardly. And so to profess godliness with good works, but to be dressed immodestly is to show a contradiction. And we see that dress has that effect throughout the scripture. In Matthew 22 and verse 11 and 13 through 13, we see the parable of the wedding feast. And we see that one who came to the wedding feast did not have on a wedding garment. So the king said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. It was disrespectful to the king. You don't really respect this and the wedding that you're a part of because you're not wearing the proper garment. You left it. And he cast him out. In Proverbs 7 and verse 10, the scripture speaks of one who wore the attire of a harlot. The attire of a harlot is certainly saying that she was dressed like a harlot. It reflects so much. Proverbs 4 and verse 23 says this, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. Essentially, what that scripture is telling us is that the heart is the seat of all that we are and that we do, and that would include what we wear. You can know a person by how they dress, because their dress reflects, in part, who they are. And that's exactly what the text of 1 Timothy chapter 2 is saying. That Greek word translated into apparel is katastole, and it means a lowering down, a letting down. Kata means down. And Thayer goes on to comment on that and define it further in this particular text as a garment that is let down, dress, attire. He's speaking specifically of the clothes that we're wearing outwardly. And those other things are simply descriptions and modifiers distinguishing what that proper clothing is. You dress in modest attire, how with propriety and moderation, not with these things, ostentatious dress. But I want us to notice this. If we take out the modifiers, we take out what is specific, he is simply saying this, adorn yourselves in clothes or apparel that is proper for women professing godliness with good works. He's saying your outward dress is saying something about who you are inwardly. And so if you are a person professing godliness with good works inwardly in your conduct and conversation of life, then your outward dress needs to be the same. Vine defines godliness as that which denotes the piety which characterized by a Godward attitude does that which is well-pleasing to Him. If you are a person who wants to do what is well-pleasing to God and claims that you are doing what is well-pleasing to God, then your dress needs to be well-pleasing to God. It needs to be modest. Again, is there a standard? I think so. We'll see it. But first, we need to see the general instruction that is given in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And let me emphasize that. I do think that while there are details here that we are going to and need to emphasize, that it is more general. There are some topics in the Bible that you can't go to one scripture about. In fact, most topics you can't. You want to talk about drunkenness? You can't go to one scripture to talk about the entirety of this concept of consuming alcohol. You want to talk about modesty? This may be our main text, but you can't define modest dress simply by going to 1 Timothy 2, 9 through 10. We've got to define it with the entirety of Scripture. That is intellectual honesty and an honest approach to Scripture, to let Scripture speak on the subject in totality. But notice the instruction. He says that women are to adorn themselves in modest apparel. The Greek word for adorn is cosmeo. And Strong says it means to put in proper order, to decorate, literally or figuratively. Vine says it means to primarily arrange, to put in order. And so what it denotes is an adornment or a putting clothes on that is orderly. It's an arrangement. And what that tells me is that it takes concerted effort. I am dressing carefully because I'm dressing myself orderly. And I'm ordering myself in that apparel that is modest, which is akin to kosmeo. It is the Greek word kosmios. And again, Strong says that means orderly and decorous. And he says it's of good behavior and modest. It's the same Greek word that is translated into good behavior in the third chapter of this epistle in verse 2 as a qualification of an elder. They are to be those who have good behavior, or kosmios. And that tells us a little bit about the word. That where kosmio means a little more outward, kosmios has to do even more so with the inward man. It's exactly what R.C. Trench comments about. That kosmios means the well-ordering that is not simply of dress and demeanor, but of the inner life, uttering indeed and expressing itself in the outward conversation. The elder is kosmios. He is something inwardly. That is one of good behavior. It's speaking of his inward character. But in 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 and 10, it's obviously talking about an inner character, as we've established, manifested in an outward way with the clothes that we wear, and those clothes are to be adorned in modest. That's the modifier. That's describing it. That's the adjective. What kind of apparel? It's apparel that is of good behavior. It indeed expresses the inward behavior of a Christian, one that is professing godliness with good works. Here comes that question, though. We're to dress ourselves in apparel that is of good behavior or orderly according to God's law. But what does God say about what that orderly dress is? He gives us a couple of adjectives for that. He says you adorn yourself in modest apparel in this way with propriety. That is the Greek word eidos. And it's translated in the King James Version as shamefacedness or shamefacedness. And in the American Standard Version, as shamefastness. Strong says of this word that it means bashfulness. And Vine says it is a sense of shame. I want us to consider what R.C. Trent says about the word. What is it a shame concerning? It is the innate moral repugnance to the doing of a dishonorable act. So as women professing godliness, as Christians professing godliness, I want to do what he wants me to do. It is that shame about those things which he prohibits, or the shame of disobeying him altogether. R.C. Trent also comments on the word and says, it is that shamefastness or prudency which shrinks from overpassing the limits of womanly reserve and modesty, as well as from the dishonor which would justly attach thereto. And he comments on the translation of the American Standard Version of shamefastness, especially as it's in contrast to the translation of shamefastness. He likes shamefastness better, and he explains why. He says, by shamefast, that which was established and made fast by an honorable shame. I'm holding fast, I'm holding on for dear life to that which I know is shameful, the whole character which understands it to be shameful. I'm holding fast to an honorable shame. And there is a sense of an honorable shame. In Jeremiah 6 and verse 15, Jeremiah spoke of the Israelites as they did not know how to blush. They forgot how to blush. We talk about, in especially this postmodern world, about being proud of who we are. Don't be ashamed of who you are. And I think there's some truth in that, especially as Christians. Don't be ashamed of who you are. That's exactly what Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 when he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I'm an apostle of Christ, I'm a preacher of the gospel, and I'm not ashamed of that. And we shouldn't be ashamed. But then the world in modern times goes on to apply that in various things. And so your character, as you have decided to be a homosexual, is not in line with what used to be the norm of what is right. And you don't need to be ashamed of that. The Bible says you need to be ashamed of that because it's sinful. There's a sense of honorable shame. And if we have a shame about those things which are dishonorable, contrary to the law of God, then we're going to hold fast to that sense of shame and avoid what is shameful. That's what he's saying. This dress that is modest is avoiding that which is shameful or immodest. And I think it especially pertains to nakedness. Harry Osborne, in an article of Truth Magazine called Modest, What Does the Bible Teach?, rightly notes, in other words, it is that inner decency that is propriety, that inner decency which recognizes the lack of clothing to be shameful. We see that throughout Scripture, and we can understand it by experience. Nakedness is shameful. In Isaiah 20 and verse 3 through 4, the Lord used Isaiah as a sign. And he said, just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and a wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians as prisoners and the Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot with their buttocks uncovered to the shame of Egypt. They're naked, it's to their shame. Chapter 47 of Isaiah in verse 3 says, your nakedness shall be uncovered. And it's often written in parallelism. Your nakedness shall be uncovered, so what? Yes, your shame shall be seen. He's paralleling nakedness with shame. Your shame will be seen. We understand that, I think. And so dress in, that is in propriety is dress which acknowledges the shame of nakedness and does something to cover it up, which is why he next says, not just in propriety, but in moderation. It's the Greek word sophroneuni, and it means sobriety as the American Standard Version translates it. Strong says it is the soundness of mind, that is literally in sanity or figuratively self-control. And it certainly would include being free from intoxicants. You can't be sober-minded without being free from intoxicants, but it's speaking of it figuratively in this sense that you need to be of sound judgment. And it's that sound judgment that is especially predicated upon the sense of shame and propriety. This is what Trench says of the words moderation. It is that habitual inner self-government with its constant reins on all the passions and desires which would hinder the temptation to these from arising, or at all events from arising in such strength as would overbear the checks and barriers which shamefastness or eidos opposed to it. Remember, eidos is that innate moral repugnance to the doing of a dishonorable act. And he says that moderation, this word translated moderation, is the checks and barriers that are applied that eidos gives us. In other words, I know this is shameful, and so I'm going to have sound judgment to avoid the shame. I'm going to have sound judgment to apply the sense of an honorable shame concerning nakedness. We know the shame of nakedness, and so we control ourselves with our apparel by covering that nakedness. That's exactly what the text is saying. But then he goes on to describe other things, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. And what he's not saying is that it's inherently wrong to wear jewelry, to wear makeup, to ornament yourself. He's saying it's wrong for that to be your mere character. We see that in 1 Peter 3 and verses 3 through 4, where the women are given instruction there who have unbelieving husbands. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. And that's exactly what Paul is saying in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10. There is a not but statement, which is emphasizing what is after but, not merely, but especially, not merely in braided hair, gold, pearls, and costly clothing, but especially what is proper for women professing godliness with good works. If a person can't tell you're a Christian, they can't tell that you are a quiet follower of Christ, that is your main focus and that is your lot in life because you are decked in ostentatious apparel, then that's sinful. But I would suggest to you also that this has to do with the shame of nakedness. It's exactly what he says after dressed in propriety and moderation. Consider the costly clothing of the time. In Robert Collins' book, East to Kathy, The Silk Road, concerning the introduction of silk clothing into first century Rome, this is what he said concerning that costly clothing. Silk in its natural state clung to the female form in a way that was infinitely more pleasing to the eye than Parthian banners. But Roman ladies did not stop at that. For one thing, there was not enough pure silk to go around at first. And anyway, it was not sexy enough for those freewheeling days. So they unraveled the close woven Chinese fabric and rewove it into a flimsy gauze which left little to the imagination. So unlike the Chinese silk was this Roman adaptation that the Chinese, when they eventually saw it, named it Ling, assuming that Rome was growing a special product of its own. For the average Roman girl watcher, those were the golden years. But the moralist raised a fearful outcry. I see clothes of silk, if clothes they can be called, wrote the philosopher Seneca, affording protection neither to the body nor to the modesty of the ware and which are purchased for enormous sums from unknown people. Pliny told of garments that render women naked, and others waggishly referred to clothes made of glass. If we're taking the history that is behind the text, this is the costly clothing it's talking about. Certainly, there is an ostentation that is found in 1 Timothy 2 and verses 9 and 10. Don't be so showy with your dress where focus is placed upon you and taken away from Christ. But focus can be placed upon you and taken away from Christ when you're trying to appeal to the sexual arousal of the other sex. That costly clothing was specifically designed to appeal sexually, which is exactly what that quote says. That's the costly clothing that was worn in the Roman Empire. And here's the summary of what Paul instructs. That women and men, as we note, need to dress in a way that reflects the inner character of a Christian. Your godliness, professing good works. Your dress needs to show that. And that kind of dress is going to be orderly. It's going to be of good behavior. It's going to be dress which has a sense of shame, especially concerning nakedness. That's what clothes were invented for, and we'll see that. God invented clothes to cover nakedness. That's the purpose. Not style, although that's not wrong, but it's to cover nakedness. That is the purpose. And if the purpose is not met, those clothes are worthless. It's dress which does not eclipse the spiritual qualities of the inner man with ostentation or indecency. And it is dress which is chosen with the sound judgment of moderation based on those principles. But here is the $100 question. What specifically is modest dress? He said a lot of important things that we need to note first. That sets our foundation. We're built up and now we're going to make application. But here's a question. Can we draw a distinct line? And I would suggest to you we can, but I ask this question because a lot of other brethren ask this question. Can we draw a distinct line? Here's two quotes that are somewhat lengthy from articles written by those who are members of what we would maybe define as non-institutional, conservative churches of Christ, writing on modesty. This man wrote an article on modesty, and after he had gone through 90% of his article describing a lot of what we just described, probably in a better way than I could. In fact, it was because I read the article. He did an excellent job with that. He gets to the end of his article, and he asked this question, which he knows comes up from time to time. No doubt people have probably asked him. Someone may wonder, but none of this answers the question of what specifically we can or cannot wear, or where that line is between modest and immodest. And he goes on to say this, agree or disagree, but if we have to debate the exact line and inches on someone's leg or torso, then I have to wonder if we're asking the right questions. Really? Regulate yourself with a heart for God. When you get dressed, think of your motivation. Know that your body belongs to God first, then to your spouse. Ask, does this reflect an inner attitude which God finds precious? Which I think we should ask that question. Is this proper for professing godliness? The text says we should ask that question. Be honest, but notice here, you'll likely know the answer and what to do next. That phrase in and of itself leads a vagueness that is dangerous. You'll likely know. What about for the people who don't know? What are we going to say to them? I want us to consider what he says there. If we have to debate the exact line, we're asking the wrong questions. We have to wonder if we're asking the right questions. But I think we've already firmly established that if modesty is commanded, we must know exactly what is modesty to be those people who are continually professing godliness with good works as it pertains to the outward manifestation of that in our dress. If what we're professing as godliness and good works is a submission to God's will, that means our clothes need to reflect that by being in submission to God's standard of clothing. So what is the standard of clothing? That's a necessary question. In an effort to kind of get away from that uneasy feeling of not knowing the line, this writer said this about modesty. If the lines between what is appropriate and what is extreme are not always easily defined, they exist. He points out and affirms there are lines. He says there may be a gray area between how far one can lean over the side of a high cliff and yet be safe, but most of us seem to know how to remain on that safe side of that line without claiming that we have found its exact location, while there may be some disagreement as to the exact point at which the line is crossed. That's not how the New Testament works, though. It's not how the Old Testament worked. God doesn't say you may know how close you can get, but not ever really know where the exact line is drawn. As Paul says in Romans 7, I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. He drew the line. Why is it any different with this? If the lines exist, but we don't know them, it's because God has not given them to us. And what that means is God has left us in an unsettled predicament concerning what is modest dress. Why would God command for us to dress modestly and not tell us how to dress modestly? He wouldn't. He drew the line. There's a problem with this approach to this idea that we can't draw distinct lines. We looked at the term adorn and modest, cosmeo and cosmios, and both consider orderliness. I want to suggest to you, whenever there is order, there is law. There's always order where there is law. And when there's disorder, it's because people are not following the law. But if there's order, it's because there is law. Consider the word we use from time to time that is akin to the root in cosmeo and cosmios, cosmos. And I know we've mentioned this before from the pulpit. But cosmos is from cosmio and cosmios, some of the same root. And it's the universe seen as a well-ordered whole. And why is it seen as a well-ordered whole? Because there are natural laws which are observable. Where there is law, there is order. If there is order in modest dress, which is inherently what modest dress is, 1 Timothy chapter 2, 9 and 10, there must be a law of modesty. I want to ask this question. If we don't dress modestly, therefore we dress immodestly, is that a sin? Everyone who understands that this is truth of 1 Timothy chapter 2 that tells us to dress modestly would affirm that to dress immodestly would be to sin. But what is sin? 1 John 3 and verse 4 says sin is lawlessness. And so is there a law of modesty? Sound logic would say there is. What is the law of modesty then? What's the line that God has drawn? And also we see in this very text that modest dress is proper for women who are professing godliness. And godliness denotes that piety which does what is pleasing to God. How do we do what is pleasing to God? He tells us what to do. That's why 1 Timothy 3:16 calls the gospel the mystery of godliness. It is the revelation which produces godliness, used by metonymy. Deuteronomy 29:29 lays it out like this, that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So you got people who say that there are lines, but we can't easily define them, which means God has revealed that we must dress modest. And there are lines that exist, but he has not revealed what those lines are. But Deuteronomy 29:29 says the things he didn't reveal belong to him, and we don't have to do them because he reveals that we may do. He conceals because it doesn't matter, or else he would tell us what to do. And so if those lines are there, but he didn't reveal those lines, do we have to follow those lines? The man we quoted from before says we might not know where they are, but we know that we have to be behind the line. So how are we going to be behind the line if God didn't reveal it? So much contradiction. We don't use that logic in any other place in the New Testament. Why would we use it concerning modesty? I would affirm that distinct lines are absolutely necessary because if God doesn't give them, then he tells us to do something which is impossible to do. If God doesn't give specific guidelines, it becomes a matter of subjectivity, which is exactly what it is in the lives of so many Christians. Susie says this is a modest skirt, but Jane says this is a modest skirt, and they're at different lengths. Who's right? Well, they're both right with God because God doesn't tell us. What other command does God give us that's of that nature? He doesn't leave it to our subjective judgment. If he commands, he's going to be very specific about that command. And we need to figure out what that is. So what is the standard of modest dress? Very quickly, we noted that modest dress is that which understands the shame of nakedness and through sound judgment according to God's word, dresses to cover that nakedness. So we ask the question, what is nakedness? Scripture reveals that we can be totally naked. We understand that. In Genesis 2 and verse 25, after Adam and Eve were created, it says that they were both naked and they were not ashamed because their eyes weren't open yet. Job chapter 1 and verse 21, Job speaks of his birth. Naked I came from my mother's womb and naked shall I return there. So we might say that naked can be you're in your birthday suit, like Job said. You don't have an article of clothing on. But we also see that nakedness is something that means insufficient clothing. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7, after their eyes were open. They were completely naked. They knew they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. But verse 10, Adam told God that I heard your voice in the garden and was afraid because I was naked and hid myself after he made himself coverings. But it says he was still naked. So the question is, if we can be clothed and still naked, then what is sufficient clothing to cover nakedness? That's an important question. If modest dress is that dress which covers nakedness, but we can have clothing on and still be naked, then how much clothing do we have to have on? Wouldn't God tell us? He would if he wants us to be modest, and he certainly does. And so we define nakedness. That's what we're doing here. Don't make a mistake about it. We're not binding the old law. We are defining nakedness, which was the same from the beginning to it till it is today. And anyone would be foolish to argue otherwise. Nakedness is nakedness, and it continues to be. We see that with Adam and Eve. In Genesis, the third chapter, in verse 7, again, they were naked. Their eyes were open. They made themselves coverings out of fig leaves. That's the Hebrew word shagara, and it means a belt for the waist. The ancient Hebrew lexicon of the Bible comments on that word, and it says, a sash or a belt is bound around the waist for attaching weapons. A piece of cloth is brought from the front to the rear to make a loincloth. I think we're familiar with what a loincloth is. That's what shagara was. That's what they covered themselves with. It was a loincloth. But in verse 10, it says that they hid themselves. Why? Because they were still naked. We see something very important happen in verse 21 of this same chapter, where it says that God gave them sufficient clothing. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord made tunics of skin and clothed them sufficiently. That's the point. They were naked, so they hid themselves. God did something about it. He gave them tunics of skin. Tunic is the Hebrew word katanath, and it means an undergarment, as Brown, Driver, and Briggs define, a long shirt-like garment, usually of linen. I want us to notice this, though. The Genesius' Hebrew Galti lexicon says this of a tunic. It was generally with sleeves, which means not absolutely, not always, generally with sleeves, coming down to the knees, rarely to the ankles. The Revel Bible Dictionary says of tunics that in Bible times, it was an important garment, typically a large square cloth with armholes. It fell to or below the knee. And if you were to study each and every lexicographer and scholar, you would find that they all agree at least from the neck to the knee. Sometimes it was longer, but at least from the neck to the knee. Sometimes it had sleeves, but at least from the neck to the knee. That's what God clothed them with. They clothed with a loincloth. God said, that's not enough. I'll give you tunics of skin. And he clothed their nakedness. That's modest clothing. Sometimes we want to try to dispute. Sometimes we want to try to act as if they're not distinct lines. Sometimes we want to try to act as if God has left us in an unsettled predicament, and we've just got to make our best judgment based upon it. God clothed them in this way. It covers from the shoulders to the knees. It was solid and opaque as opposed to the fig leaves. It wasn't see-through. It was animal skin that went from the shoulders down to the knees. We also see this concept with the priests, where nakedness is shown and nakedness is attempted to be covered, and it is done successfully. In Exodus 28 and verse 42, concerning the clothing of the priests, it was commanded to make for them linen trousers to cover their nakedness. They shall reach what? From the waist to the thighs. And he says that these shall be on Aaron and his sons when they come into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place. Notice that they do not incur iniquity and die. Their nakedness shall be covered unless they sin and die. Said the problem was the nakedness from the waist to the thighs needed to be covered. So make trousers or shorts that cover from the waist to the thighs. I want us to understand what that phrase means. From and to, like a not but statement, is a figure of speech, an expression that defines a range from one extreme to another that covers everything in between. So some will say, well, he says from the waist to the thigh, so I can go partway the thigh and I'm still to the thigh. That's not what the text is saying. It's covering that range, the spectrum from this end of the spectrum to this end of the spectrum and covering everything between. That's how that phrase is used in Scripture. Concerning the Nazarite vow, in number 6 and verse 4, it says that all the days of his separation, he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine from seed to skin. And he may say, I didn't eat the seed, I didn't eat the skin, I just ate the meat of the grape. That's not going to pass. Everything in between. Concerning the looks of Absalom in 2 Samuel 14 and verse 25, it said, from the soles of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. Doesn't mean his face was nice and he was uncomely in his body. It doesn't mean that he had a fit body, but his face was not nice. It says from head to toe, everything in between. That's how the phrase is used. And so when it says they were to make linen trousers covering from the waist to the thighs to cover their nakedness, it does not mean that it covered part of the thigh. It covered the whole thigh, everything in between, from the waist to the knees. That's what God said. We go on to the rest of the Old Testament, where figuratively in the prophets, the idea of nakedness and shame is used. And I want us to note this, just like it is with parables, if it's not true in the literal, it makes no sense in the figurative. If it didn't matter literally what soil the seed was sown in, then it doesn't matter figuratively what seed the Word of God is sown in the heart, what soil. If it's not true literally, it can't be true figuratively. But if it's true figuratively, God's not one who makes mistakes, so it must be true literally. And that's what we see in the prophets. In Isaiah 47 in verses 2 through 3, concerning the humiliation of Babylon, God said, remove your veil, take off the skirt, uncover the thigh. Why? Verse 3, your nakedness shall be uncovered. Yes, your shame will be seen. The uncovered thighs, we just noted, is nakedness. Likewise, in Nahum 3 and verse 5, concerning the woe of Nineveh, the prophet wrote, behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will lift your skirts over your face and show the nations your nakedness, the kingdoms your shame. Much like the skirt was removed in Isaiah 47, it revealed the thigh in Nahum chapter 3 and verse 5. We read from Isaiah 20 and verses 3 through 4 concerning Isaiah walking about as a sign that the king of Assyria will lead away the Egyptians as prisoners and Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered to the shame of Egypt. So it's not just the front, it's the front and back. Their nakedness is uncovered. And then we read in Ezekiel the 16th chapter something about God's love for Jerusalem. And this is what he says in verse 7 of Ezekiel 16. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, and you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again, I looked upon you. Indeed, your time was the time of love, so I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. Your breasts were uncovered. You were naked and bare, so I covered your nakedness. The breasts is nakedness. And so the conclusion is that all of these areas need covering. And God gave a tunic to clothe Adam and Eve, which covers the midriff as well. Here's the conclusion about the standard of modest dress. Let us not be mistaken. God did not leave us without sufficient information. Modest dress is that which covers nakedness. Nakedness includes what is the waist to the thighs, that is to the knees, everything in between, the uncovered thigh, the uncovered buttocks, that's naked, and so it needs to be covered. The uncovered breast is naked, and so it needs to be covered. Everything from the shoulders down to the knees, as we saw in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 20, when God gave a tunic to cover their nakedness, is nakedness, and it must be covered. Those are specific, aren't they? Some would call me presumptuous for preaching what I just preached. But I think that the scripture speaks for itself. Nakedness is nakedness. God says nakedness must be covered. Is it a sin to dress immodestly? We already affirmed. Who would say otherwise? Yes, it's a sin to dress immodestly. What about those people wearing these things? What about these Christians who don't think it's wrong to wear those skirts or those shorts that are above the knee in that fashion? We'll answer a little bit of those questions next week and the week to follow. Some practical applications. The Bible says, do not be conformed to the world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's by the Word of God. What does He say is nakedness? After all, dressing modestly is in an effort to continue to profess godliness with good works. That is, a character that understands who God is, reveres Him, and wants to do what is well-pleasing to Him. Work what is good. Obey His will. What is His will? Cover nakedness. What is nakedness? That's the sufficient clothing. And someone will ask, can we use the Old Testament in this way? We alluded to this before. We'll not take long on this. What have we done in turning to those passages? I didn't bind one Old Testament passage. I did never go to an Old Testament and say, because the Old Testament says this, we must do this. What we did was simply define nakedness. And we asked the question, what is nakedness? It's that which pertains to the creation of God that is the human body. The human body has not changed. Contrary to what the scientists, quote unquote, believe in this postmodern world of evolution and those theories, the human body never changes. We've been a human being with the same body that was given Adam and Eve. It's a human body, and he said, this is nakedness, this needs to be covered, and so he's given us a portion of nakedness that we must cover, and he's not changed his consideration of such. Any more than he's changed his consideration of what is life, any more than he's changed his consideration of what is other beginnings, like the home, a man and woman that are married for life. We have simply defined nakedness. We have used the Old Testament for our learning. Romans 15 and verse 4 says, whatever things are written before are written for our learning. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul used the Israelites as an example to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Did Paul, in writing to the Romans, bind the old law? Much to the contrary, he established the law of Christ. But he had to use what was written in the old law to show that it was a tutor to bring us to Christ. Did he bind the old law in 1 Corinthians 10? Much to the contrary, he established the law of Christ. And he said, if they could fall away by doing these evil things, then we can fall away by doing these evil things. Don't do it. We haven't bound the Old Testament. We've defined nakedness like was done by inspired writers in the New Testament. If someone were to ask me, you can't use that, or tell me, you can't use the Old Testament in this way. And I say, well, I've already just shown I've only defined nakedness. Why can't I define nakedness by the Old Testament? Well, it's the Old Testament. It's not binding anymore. I might ask them to find faith for me. Maybe they go to the New Testament passage. Likely the first passage that comes to their mind is Hebrews chapter 11 that says faith is the evidence of things not seen and the substance of things hoped for. And I would agree with that definition because it is divinely given. But what does the Hebrew writer go on to do? He goes to the Old Testament to define what faith is. Faith is not simply believing that He is, but He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Show me that. By faith, Noah built an ark. By faith, Abraham came out when he was called to go to the place he would receive as an inheritance. That was him defining what faith is, showing what faith is. In the third and fourth chapter, he says, beware lest you fall away or apostatize. What's apostasy? Show us. He showed us by the Old Testament. Look at the Israelites. That gospel that was preached to them is also preached to us, Hebrews chapter 4, but it's not mixed in faith with them who heard it. So you beware lest you fall according to the same example of disobedience. Someone says, what's marriage? How are you going to define marriage? I think Jesus did it plainly and clearly. He said in Matthew 19, have you not read? Read what? The law of Moses. He who made them in the beginning made them male and female. What did he define? He defined what marriage was, and he defined the God-given intention for marriage and its duration. What have we done? We've defined nakedness. Has it changed since the beginning? I don't think anyone would be so bold to suggest that what is naked under the old law is naked under the new law. That we can run around with less clothing than they had to clothe themselves with in the old law. God forbid. That's not what it's talking about. And our very first example, while it is recorded in the Old Testament, was not under the dispensation of the Mosaic law. That was before the old law even existed. They didn't even know about the old law. They knew they were naked. They tried to clothe themselves and failed. And God showed them what true nakedness actually was and gave them clothing sufficient for it. And nakedness remains the same today. We need to dress modestly. And let's understand this, that God doesn't just want us to read that and consider those scriptures and say, that makes sense. It's obvious that this is nakedness. It's obvious that applies with modest dress, which is by propriety and moderation, and let's nod our heads and go from this place. It does us no good if we don't make the application. Do our clothes reach from shoulder to knee? Are they above the knee? Are they low cut? Do they reveal the parts of the body that God defines as nakedness? If they do, we need to make a change. We must make the application. Because God expects us to, And to fail to do so would be to sin against God. Like I said, we'll have a couple more lessons on this because we've set the foundation, we've established the technical principles. The Bible defines nakedness, and it tells us modest dress covers nakedness. There's a lot more to this, brethren. And I encourage you to consider these things, be here for the next couple of lessons, and make the application. I'm speaking to you personally, I'm speaking to me personally, and really God's the one that's doing the speaking. There's no exceptions to this. God will not say you're innocent in the judgment after hearing such a lesson, after considering such a spiritual and scriptural topic, and not making the application. Souls will be lost for disobedience to other commands. Why do we think souls won't be lost for disobedience to this command? We've got to make the application. We want to extend the invitation to those who are here this morning who have not obeyed the gospel. We want you to do so before it's everlastingly too late. James chapter 4 tells us that our life is but a vapor. It appears for a little while and then vanishes away. That's our life. You may not have the rest of even this morning. You may not have the rest of the week. Whatever it may be, we don't know. And so we need to make our lives right with God before it's everlastingly too late. We do that by submitting to the gospel's command to believe and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins. And we urge you to do so this morning if you haven't already. If there's any other spiritual need that we can assist you with this morning, the invitation is extended to you as well. Come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.